Good morning, everyone. Open your Bible, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. Who all thought I was going to say Acts? Yeah. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 this morning. And the reason being, it's not that I've gotten tired of the book of Acts, and it's not that we're not going to finish the book of Acts, but we did hit a kind of a stopping point, a break point in the book of Acts. A big phase just ended, and another big phase is about to begin. And it's good to take a pause and just look elsewhere for a little bit, broaden our horizons, so to speak, and just add a little variety. Anyway, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, and I chose this passage primarily because of what's been on my mind. I've been spending a lot of time getting ready for Thursday night studies, and in our Thursday night study, if you've been to those, you've noticed a lot of patterns counterfeit forms of Christianity will follow, and that counterfeit religions follow, and one of those things that they all tend to do is take some kind of teaching that does not come from Scripture and elevate it to the same level as Scripture. And these teachings are so devious that they cause these groups to go any number of ways, as far away from biblical truth as they can get, while at the same time claiming to be the ones who are presenting true biblical truth. And Mark chapter 7 deals with a very similar issue during the ministry of Jesus. So Mark chapter 7, and we'll read through starting in verse 1 through verse 23. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You were experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you that it is the standard. It is what we look to know what you would teach us. We thank you that we do not need to guess. We do not need to search far and wide for your word, but it is very near to us. We pray that we would live according to this word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting again with verse 1, we're introduced to the Pharisees. And this isn't the first time that Jesus had dealt with Pharisees during his ministry. The Pharisees actually have served as the antagonistic forces throughout the ministry of Jesus. If you're not as familiar with the Gospels, then you might be a little bit surprised to realize that the religious authorities of the people of God serve as the greatest enemies towards God when he enters into this world. We would think it would be the opposite, that God would come and he would come alongside the religious authorities and they would work together and everything would work brilliantly. But that's not what happens. It's amazing because the Pharisees, those who claim to hold to the law of God, those who claim to be teachers of the law of God, are the ones who stand the most firmly against the Lord Jesus when he comes. The Pharisees at this point in Mark's gospel have already challenged Jesus a few different times, and that's what they really like to do. They saw Jesus, they heard his claims, and they did everything they could to attempt to undermine him, to attempt to demonstrate that he really isn't what he makes himself out to be. In Mark chapter 2, for instance, when Jesus was with the tax collectors and sinners, the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with them and said to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? If this man truly was, as he said he was, if this man truly was pure and holy, he would know the nature of these people and he would stay far away from them." That's at least what they were likely implying. Similarly, as the Jesus and the disciples were passing through grain fields in Mark chapter 2, on the Sabbath, the disciples began to pluck some of the heads of grain and eat them. And the Pharisees challenged them on this, and they say, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Again, challenging Jesus, saying, "Okay, Jesus, if you are all you're cracked up to be, why is it that your disciples can't even keep these basic Sabbath regulations?" And the Pharisees, after Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand, rather than rejoicing that this man was healed, they were upset that this healing occurred on the Sabbath. And from Mark chapter 3 onwards, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus to see how they might destroy him. And every single action that we see that the Pharisees take really is to that end. How can we bring this man down? How can we destroy him? How can we destroy his credibility? How can we destroy his massive following? How ultimately can we get rid of him? And we see how they do that at the end of the Gospels. They ultimately put him to death on the cross. So the Pharisees and some scribes come from Jerusalem to challenge Jesus. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism, and at the same time, Jerusalem was the city that exemplified opposition to Jesus. It was the city that was the center of the opposition to Jesus. Jesus became very unpopular with the religious leaders at Jerusalem, and this likely began at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, we see how the very first thing that Jesus does when he begins his public ministry is to go into the temple and clear it out. And the temple officials ask him, "By what authority do you do this?" So Jesus, at the very beginning, makes a name for himself. And this may be where his unpopularity begins to grow. So these Pharisees who come from Jerusalem are likely representatives of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, coming to challenge Jesus. And they come to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of Jesus' disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So here, in the minds of the Pharisees, is the perfect opportunity to challenge Jesus. The disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. Now, here's a question. How many of you are really big into washing your hands, right? Your spouse will tell me if they don't, right? You come inside, the first thing you do is you wash your hands when you get inside, and you know, some people do it obsessively. I'm not one of those people, but and it's fine if you are. But what's going on here has nothing, doesn't have anything to do with cleanliness, right? When the Pharisees see this, they didn't say, "Look at those disgusting pigs. They don't wash their hands before they eat." That's what some of you might think when you see me. That's not what is going on here with the washing of hands. What's happening here, it doesn't have anything to do with physical cleanliness. Rather, the challenge that the Pharisees are bringing against the disciples of Jesus is these people are spiritually unclean, right? It's not that, hey, your followers are gross. They don't wash their hands. No, it's your followers are unclean. They're not following the traditions laid out by the elders that help set the standard for what it means to be clean. So to really understand what's going on here, we need to have some idea of Jewish purity law. The Old Testament spends a good deal of time, particularly in the book of Leviticus, discussing spiritual purity. What does it mean to be pure? And the purpose of these laws is to teach the people of Israel the absolute necessity of being pure in the presence of God. Revelation 21:22 teaches that nothing impure can enter into the presence of God. And that is true. We can all agree with that. Nothing impure can enter the presence of God. And these spiritual purity laws were to teach the people of Israel that if you are going to be in the presence of God, if God is going to tabernacle with you, if God is going to have his tent in your midst, then you, his people, need to be clean. If God is going to dwell with the people of Israel, they need to be pure. And these various washings were representative of that. The outward purity really is to be a demonstration of true inward purity. That's what's going on here. And there are purity laws that do involve washing, right? That is also true. That's something we need to recognize. However, what the Pharisees have done is they have taken these purity laws and they've expanded the application, right? So sometimes, you know, one of the regulations would be if someone is cured from a sickness, then they were to wash themselves and they would be spiritually clean. If they were to get some kind of bodily fluid on them, what would they do? They would wash themselves and at the end of the day, they're clean, right? So there are certain times where Jews need to wash. But what the tradition of the elders has done, this tradition that is supposedly passed down through the people of Israel, is they've taken that law and they've expanded it. They've said, well, if you need to wash at this time, logically, we should have to wash at other times too. And they've turned this, what was once a very simple law. God says, you get dirty in this way, you clean up in this way, right? Very, very simple for the people of Israel. It wasn't an overbearing law or anything like that. They've taken it and said, well, there's any number of ways that you could potentially get dirty at any given time. Therefore, in order to mitigate against this, we should have regular washings, washings of hands and the such. So when the Jews, or when the disciples didn't wash their hands, it wasn't that they were breaking some Old Testament code, right? Being Israelites under the law of Israel, they were still obligated to keep those things. But that's not what was going on here. The charge that the Pharisees ask, the Pharisees bring them, is in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So it wasn't that your disciples are breaking the law. Your disciples are going against the law of Moses. No, that's not what was going on here. Rather, this tradition that has been passed down regarding all these laws, the Pharisees were now the enforcers of this tradition. And Mark explains a little bit of this in verse 3. So Mark wrote likely to Gentile audiences, and Mark, in his gospel, sometimes will stop and he'll explain things, Jewish customs, that Gentiles may not understand, which is good for us because we didn't grow up as Jews. And Mark explains in verse 3, "The Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves." And the logic behind this is, well, the marketplace is full of Gentiles and it's full of impure things. And you may end up touching one of those impure things. So to be safe, to guard against impurity, when you get back from the market, you must go through this cleansing ceremony. And remember, it's not sanitary. That's not what the problem is. It's not that you have germs on your hands. No, it's that you can be spiritually defiled if you go into these places. Therefore, to cleanse yourself of this spiritual defilement, you wash your hands. And it applied to far more than just the washing of hands, as Mark goes on to explain. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now again, we can look and see. There are places where the law commands that, but they've expanded that far beyond what the Old Testament law says. They've expanded it to the point where this ceremonial washing was a very regular part of Jewish life. And we can see how regular it was at the beginning of John's gospel at the wedding feast of Cana. They had, what did Jesus use to turn water into wine? Great big basins. And these basins were used for the ceremonial washing. So this was a very regular thing. It would have been a regular thing to see these basins around Jewish households and things like that. Why? Not so that they could uphold the law of God, but so they can uphold this tradition that has been passed down from the elders. So the Pharisees see that the disciples of Jesus do not wash their hands. They were not following the traditions of the elders. Jesus, you must not be a very good rabbi if all your students are falling astray and fail to follow this sacred tradition that we have received. And to these men, to the Pharisees, to disregard this tradition really was to disregard the Word of God itself. The teaching was that this tradition was passed down through Moses. Moses actually received these traditions. He didn't write them in Scripture, but he did pass them down. And they have been passed down through the centuries, and now we still observe these traditions that have been passed down. If you were at the class two Thursday nights ago, that should sound very familiar. There's almost a completely modern parallel that we see in Roman Catholicism, where there is Scripture. Scripture is seen as an authority, right? It is seen as God-breathed, but alongside, right next to Scripture, comes another authority, and that authority is the sacred traditions, the teachings that are not recorded in Scripture that were passed down from the time of Jesus and the apostles, and that every Roman Catholic is bound to observe. So we can see a parallel. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus answer this charge? Jesus, in verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" So Jesus, while we do see Jesus, we recognize the love of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus, the kind words that Jesus has, we would be foolish to say that that is how Jesus always is. And we see here that Jesus has a very scathing reply to these Pharisees. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." The word hypocrite originally comes from a word from theater that's used to describe playing a part on stage, right? So to play a part on stage is to be a hypocrite in a sense, right? Because you're playing a part. You're not actually that part, but you are putting on the show that you are. And a good definition that we can use for the word hypocrite is one who acts without sincerity or a pretender, right? A stage player, one who is not actually as he seems. Who can tell me the Greek word for hypocrite? Actor? Well, the Greek word for hypocrite is hypocrite, so that's what it means, yeah, but but hey, so hey, you know more Greek than you thought, huh? That's about all the Greek I know, too. But anyway, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now, why was it that they were hypocrites? And we answer this question in our head. Sometimes we think that, oh, the Pharisees didn't actually believe what they were teaching. They didn't actually follow these things. They just tried to get everyone else to do that. Well, no, that's not the case. The Pharisees practiced these things. They practiced the traditions that they preached. In fact, they were experts at holding to these traditions. Well, did Jesus call the Pharisees Pharisees hypocrites because they only pretended to be sincere? No, they were very sincere in their beliefs. No, rather, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites because of their false worship offered to God. And Jesus makes this clear in this passage that he quotes from the Old Testament. The Pharisees weren't hypocrites because they said one thing and did another. No, they were hypocrites because on the outside it looked as if they were worshiping God, but the reality was they were not. On the outside, it looked like they were honoring God through their practices, but the reality was they were not. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So the quotation itself is found in a warning passage, a warning of judgment to the people of Jerusalem. Isaiah was describing the people of his day. And Jesus sees that the Pharisees in his day were acting in the exact same way. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So, if you had asked any given Pharisee what he thought about God, he likely would have said many lofty things about God. They certainly honored God with their lips, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even made note of the long and loud prayers made by the Pharisees and such people. They could say all kinds of good things about God. They would say all kinds of good things about God. But the heart of the matter is their heart was not there. It wasn't that they weren't sincere, it's that they were offering false worship. That's what the issue is. Their worship and practice reflected the fact that they did not have a true relationship with the God of Israel. They said they walked in obedience to God, yet rather they disobeyed the law of God through their traditions. And just like in the days, So we see this in every single false religion today. If you ask anyone from any of the groups that we looked at or any various religion, if you ask them, you will find many sincere people who are part of those groups. They would all affirm that they have a great love for God. They would all affirm that they strive to walk in obedience with God. However, what they believe about God and how they practice it shows a different story, and that's how it is with these Pharisees. And Jesus says, "In vain do they worship through the teachings of men, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Just like in the days of Isaiah, the Jews of the days of Jesus were teaching traditions of men as if they had come from God. And that's exactly what the tradition of the elders is. They said, well, God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it was passed all the way down, and we receive it today. However, this is a very grave sin. What they're doing is putting words that God never spoke into his mouth, as if he did. And then they are now holding these words on the same level that they would hold Scripture. What's Jesus' point in quoting this passage? that through their holdings of the traditions of men, they neglect the command of God. Jesus here isn't just talking about hand washings. That's not all he's dealing with. Rather, he's dealing with this whole tradition that has been passed down. He's not just talking about washing hands, but the entire body of tradition that has now been taken and overlaid on top of Scripture that is now being used as the interpretive grid for all of Scripture. The commands of Scripture are now being filtered through the lens of this tradition to the point where the plain and basic and simple commands of Scripture are no longer obeyed due to this. And in starting in verse 9, Jesus pulls out a prime example of how they do this. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." So Jesus pulls out this command as a case study. The fifth commandment is found in the Ten Commandments: honor your father and mother. So it's found in the Ten Commandments, and this command involves far more than just simply being respectful, but it involves obligation that children have to their parents, both when the children are under the authority of their parents as children, and when the children have grown up and are out of the house. That command is still there, and it is still binding. Parents act as a stand-in for God and the family unit. They're the ones that God has placed in charge of leading and raising and teaching the family. In the society of Israel, it was expected then that when the children had grown up and were out of the house, that they still had obligations to their parents. They were now obligated to care for them when the parents were no longer able to care for themselves. And we see how Jesus even shows this care towards his mother in the end of John's gospel when he places Mary under the care of John. So this was this is a very serious commandment, and it's one that Jesus takes seriously. And it's one that God takes seriously. And the next quotation shows just how seriously that God takes this commandment. He quotes from Exodus 23, verse 17. "He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." So how seriously does God take the fifth commandment? Well, if you curse your father or your mother or speak evil of your father or your mother, they are to be put to death. Cursing one's parents carried the same penalty for cursing God, and that penalty is death. God takes all of his law, including this one, very seriously, and he demands that his people do the same thing. So Jesus pulls up this law and he says, okay, here's an example of how you do this, Pharisees. Here's an example of how you neglect the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. This is what God says: honor your father and mother. But you say, verse 11, you say in your tradition, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. So Jesus notes how the Jews fail to uphold this law for the sake of their tradition. And this is a specific rule called the Korban rule. The word korban means gift or offering to God, as Mark tells us. In Jewish society in that day, Jews could take a portion of money and set it aside as korban, as an offering to God. So this money could be given directly to the temple, but oftentimes when money was set aside as korban, it didn't actually leave the hands of the one setting it aside. Rather, it was just simply set aside not to be used because that money was then devoted to God. So on the outside, this may sound like a noble thing. I mean, shouldn't we be offering money to God? Shouldn't we be setting things aside for God? Yes, sounds very noble, very godly. I mean, what better purpose could our money go towards than God and his purposes, right? That's the argument that could be made. However, if this money was set aside by a Jew, that is money that he could no longer use to carry out the fifth commandment and to take care of his family. If his parents were in need, that Jew would not be able to use that money to help them, right? Because after all, how could you take this money that is set aside for such a high and noble purpose and then use it for such a lower, mundane, earthly purpose as taking care of your parents? This tradition seems very pious, right? It seems very worshipful and God-honoring. But in reality, it prohibits one from obeying the very simple command of honoring father or your mother. If I take money and set it aside, say, this is for God, and all of a sudden a need arises from my parents, the Pharisees would say, you cannot use that to take care of it. That money has been set aside for God. Or I myself may even use that as an excuse to say, hey, sorry, mom and dad, I see you're running into issues, but man, my money is being used for something more important than that, right? We see how this command can be, we see how this tradition twists what Scripture teaches. The tradition seems very pious, but in reality it offers a way to break the law of God. Jesus says, as he ends this scathing rebuke, and you do many things such as that. This isn't the only thing that we could point to that happens. This isn't the only tradition of the elders that we could point to that allows for the breaking of God's law. There's any number of things, and just to highlight a few of them, for instance, the Pharisees allowed divorce for any number of reasons. The debate that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had was, hey, Jesus, can we divorce our wives for any reason or just these reasons, right? So, but in reality, what they were doing is they were going against what God had said about marriage. God created them male and female. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And yes, we acknowledge that there are very specific reasons in where God allows for divorce. But what the Pharisees would do is they would expand that out as much as possible. And we too can even have the tendency to expand that out as much as possible. But God was very clear. Marriage is intended to be forever. But what do the Pharisees do? They look for any reason they can to break that. Another thing, we already mentioned this, the Pharisees attacked Jesus when his disciples ate grain from the field on the Sabbath. Now, there is a Sabbath law that says you're not to harvest on the Sabbath day. That is a day of rest. It is not a day for commerce. That is the day which you rest and you set aside the work that would regularly be done. But what the Pharisees have done is they've expanded it to you can't even take anything out of your field for any reason on the Sabbath. The disciples, when they were walking through the fields and they were taking the grain and eating the little grains, they were not breaking the law. In fact, God's law even says that that is something that is an acceptable thing to do. If you're traveling, you can take some of the grain on the road. Now, you can't start harvesting, but you can take some of the grain. It is a mercy that God gives to his people. God says, I'll provide for you as you're traveling. I'll provide for you if you're poor. Go to the fields and eat what you need to eat. But what do the Pharisees do? They take this one law prohibiting work, but they invalidate what God has said in this other area. They pit God's law against itself, and they use their traditions as an excuse to do so. One wicked practice, very similar to what we see with the lack of honoring and father and mother, is the taking advantage of those who are disadvantaged in society. The Pharisees were also experts at this. There are numerous commands throughout Scripture for the people of Israel to take care of those in need, particularly take care of widows and orphans. But what does Jesus charge the Pharisees with towards the end of his ministry? You devour widows' houses, which usually was coercing widows to give all that they had to the temple, right? So the law of God says, these are people you need to take care of. What do the Pharisees do? They say, oh, you need to put this toward a higher purpose. Give this to the temple. Thus invalidating the law of God with their tradition. We see that when we add to the scriptures any command that is not from scripture, we not only bring judgment on ourselves, but also destruction on those who would seek to follow them. This was a very serious issue for the Lord Jesus. This is not something that we can agree to disagree on. When we add to the law of, when we add these regulations to the word of God, we are putting words in God's mouth that he never said. When we add these things to the word of God, we ultimately turn God into a liar. The Pharisees do many of these such things. And we, in our walk, need to be careful not to similarly do these things. So just in the last few minutes, we don't have nearly as much time to dig as deep into this next passage, but it is connected to it. After he had called the crowd to him again, verse 14, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." So notice, Jesus didn't even address the hand-washing issue with the Pharisees. But now as he's addressing the crowd, he brings the topic back to defilement. Because what was the issue to begin with? Your disciples are defiled because they did not wash their hands. So this is Jesus' reply to that. Listen to me and understand. There's nothing outside of a man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of man are what defile a man. It is not what is on the outside that can defile you. It is not the impurity of not washing that defiles you. In that day, spiritual impurity was often mirrored by physical impurity, right? So how could you tell if someone was spiritually pure? Well, they looked pure. They were physically pure on the outside. The Pharisees considered themselves and were considered by many to be the most pure on the inside because of their pure external appearance on the outside. And the Pharisees, again, were experts at this. They prevented anything impure from entering into their bodies. Therefore, they were often considered to be the most pure. But Jesus cuts through that and he gets to the heart of the matter. What is it that defiles a man? It is not the things that come in from the outside that defile one. A man is not spiritually impure on the inside because he eats with impure hands. Rather, Jesus says, what defile a man proceeds from within a man. It is not what is on the outside that defiles a man, rather what is on the inside. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about this parable. And he said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." Mark's editorial note. So the disciples, remember, we grew up in an age where we're not thinking of spiritual defilement through not washing hands or anything like that, but the disciples are confused. They grew up in this religious system. That is all they know. And Jesus explains that it is not what goes in that defiles you, because it doesn't go into the heart. If you eat something, that doesn't affect who you are on the inside. Rather, it goes to the stomach, and then we know what happens from there. And as he said this, Mark says, thus he declared all foods clean. And we already talked a little bit about that with the book of Acts. So, and he was saying in verse 20, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Jesus, when he said that it is not food that defiles you, Jesus wasn't saying that men aren't defiled. Jesus, of all people, recognized the defilement of the heart of man. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is the human heart. Mankind is defiled. not by that which is on the inside, on the outside, but rather what is already on the inside. Mankind are defiled by the natural products that the heart creates. And Jesus lists a number of these things. Here we have a vice list, and we won't have time to go through the whole thing, but Jesus says, Jesus starts by saying that from within a man, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And I don't think it's an accident that Jesus started with evil thoughts. Where does every single sin start? With evil thoughts. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's not saying what our society tells us today. What's our society say? Well, you're born as a blank slate, and then your environment really turns you into what you are. Well, we can recognize, yeah, there's truth in the fact we're all creatures of our environment, but the environment, the things that are on the outside, are not to blame for sinful actions. Those come from the heart. Those we can produce all on our own by virtue of the fact that we are all children of Adam. Man isn't born a blank slate, but all who are in Adam have inherited his sinful nature. And we recognize that sinful nature. We even see it in children. I didn't have to teach James how to disobey. I didn't have to teach James how to hit and scream at Evelyn. I didn't have to teach him how to lie. I didn't have to teach him any of those things. Those things were already there. And that just shows the defilement of the human heart. So, what is the answer to this corrupt heart? Well, we don't find it here, but the rest of Scripture tells us we need a new heart. All right, let's conclude this message. So, a few things to conclude on. Remember, the Word of God is our ultimate standard for truth and practice. God tells us how he expects us to live and worship in his Word. And it's not our place to go beyond what Scripture teaches. Now, we all have our traditions. We recognize that. If we say we're a man of no traditions, that just shows that we are enslaved to our traditions. This passage isn't saying that all traditions are wrong. No, it's teaching us that all traditions, rather, must be held to the standard of the Word of God. All that we believe and practice must be subject to correction from Scripture. When we approach Scripture, we can't do it with a preconceived notion of what we're going to find in mind, right? I can find a passage of Scripture that can teach just about anything. But if I am subject to those Scriptures and I don't draw my conclusions from those Scriptures rather than imposing my conclusions onto those Scriptures, that is when I am in submission to the Scriptures. The second point, we must judge with righteous judgment and not by our own traditions. How easy is it for us to look at other Christians who do things a little bit differently than we do, Christians who might hold to slightly different traditions than we do, and think, huh, they must be missing something. They don't have it. Yeah. If they're not attending our church, they must have something wrong, right? It can be easy for us to have that attitude. Or Christians who are fine with certain practices that we might not be fine with, right? Practices that Scripture doesn't necessarily prohibit. Are we judging with righteous judgment? Are we judging by the standard of Scripture? Or again, are we bringing our traditions into the forefront as we look and engage with others? And then finally, what's the heart of the matter? The heart of the matter is that the human heart is what is defiling to a man. Where is our heart today? Where's your heart? We saw where the heart of the Pharisees were. They said many great things with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. Where's ours? God calls for us to worship in spirit and truth. As we worship, are we doing it with our lips? Are our hearts far from God? Or are our hearts reflecting on the word that God has spoken to us? All evil starts on the inside with our thoughts. We may look good on the outside, but where are our minds? Are we letting our minds run rampant? Are we letting our minds carry out every single sinful desire that we wish we could carry out with our bodies? Where are our minds? And again, what is the answer? What's the solution to a depraved heart? The answer is we need a new heart. We need a heart that produces not the fruit of death, but the fruit of the Spirit. We need a heart that loves God, that loves His Word, not just our ideas of who God is, that we understand from our own traditions and preconceived notions. And how do we get this heart? Well, that is something that only God can provide. Are you going to go to God, heart in hand, saying, Lord, I need you to take this and give me a new one? Are you going to God recognizing your own sinfulness, recognizing your own need for change? And are you trusting in God to bring that about? The only way that He does that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't about turning over a new leaf. This is about receiving new life from God. And that life can be given because of what Jesus has done and going to the cross. All of those sinful things that come from the heart, the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, etc., etc., etc. That is why Jesus was on the cross, so that that heart can be redeemed. The justice that is due to those things, those evil products of the heart, has been carried out on Jesus. And it is through Him that we can be given new hearts, new lives. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father, we do thank You for this time that we've had to consider Your Word, to consider those who would come against it, to consider even our own hearts. Father, I pray that if there is anyone in here who recognizes their need for a new heart, who has been simply presenting themselves to be a believer on the outside, but in reality does not know You, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself. I pray that they would go to Your Word, that they would read Your Word and seek to obey it, that they would go to the Lord Jesus and have a true and saving relationship with Him. I pray You bless the rest of this time that we have today, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.